got your Bible with you, why don't you open to the book of Nehemiah? I'm going to be reading from the NIV. It will be helpful. It will really be helpful if you follow along with us as we continue with the series that we started before we went into the call. Because what I want to do today, I was doing DJ training at a Christian radio station many years ago, and listening in particular to everything that was done and said on air. And then one of the DJs went on air, and she was talking about raising the shield of faith. And so I went in after she went into a music break, and I asked her, I'm like, what do you mean by that? I think I have like an esoteric, you know, aesthetic little warm, fuzzy idea of what you mean by raising the shield of faith. But practically, what does it mean? You know, I mean, like, what do I do when I go surfing? You know, do I leave it on the beach? Will it fit in the car? You know, what is it? You know, we had this idea. I kind of think I know what you mean, but what does it mean when I'm in a boardroom, when I'm making a decision? Which hand do I hold the shield with? Anyway, I was being facetious. But the point is this. When it comes to your call, it's often the same thing, right? We hear it preached. We amen to it. We speak about God calling me to business. But what does that mean? Does God have a favorite business? You know, is he sort of more afay with BMWs than he is Mercedes? God called me to Outer Mongolia. What does that mean? How do we know if we've heard right or wrong or anything like that? And so what I want to do this morning is I want to deconstruct what can sometimes be a little bit mythological about God's call on our life. I want to give you, if I do my job well, I want to give you three kind of frameworks for you so that tomorrow you will know more about what the Bible says about your call and God's call on your life and if you're walking in it or not. As well as, if I really do my job well, you'll be able to explain it to other people. So we're going to make it like very, very simple, very hands-on. And in order to do that, we're going to deconstruct Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 and look at God's call on the life of this guy named Nehemiah. You ready? Let's pray. Father, I want to bring your word before you. I want to bring your people before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would come and give us understanding. Lord, we read how when we have understanding, our lives are fruitful. And so I pray that you take my flimsy words, my small attempt at unpacking your word, and do much with it. Lord, I feel like I'm bringing you just a few fish and a couple of loaves, but would you feed your people this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You sound hungry. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burnt with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Why? What's going on here? Or actually, the better question is, why now? We heard last week that Jerusalem's walls had been broken down and the gates burnt 141 years ago. So why now? Why now in the life of a guy who was born and raised as a slave in exile? Why does this suddenly bother him? What's going on here? Is there something happening that we're not aware of? For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, the Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. How did he know that? Have you ever wondered? How did he know that this God keeps his covenant? How did he know of a covenant? He's living in exile among pagans. There's no temple. There's no synagogue. There's no Bible reading plan. Jerusalem had their app completely trashed, their website hacked. How does he know? Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. How would he know what sins God considered to be sin? I mean, he's living in a debauched pagan society where temple prostitution is the run of the mill. I confess the sins we've committed. We have acted wickedly. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. There's a clue. So he's quoting Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 7. Is it because he's read the word that's not yet put together yet? The Torah hadn't yet been compiled? Had he heard something? Was he some kind of a super mega awesome prophetic dude? Was he a precursor to Paul that everything he said was scripture? Or was something else going on here? Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, and I quote, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. End quote. Now that, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 32. I'm starting to have suspicions that this guy's not thumb-sucking some sort of ideal and not soft conscience like, oh, these people are terrible and God is a loving God. I actually have suspicions that something else is going on here. He knows something. He's given thought and study to what he's heard and seen and what people have whispered and prayers he's heard. But I may be wrong. These are your servants, verse 10, and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants. Is he like Elijah? Oh, woe is me. Yeah, I am but the only one. Lord, may there be others. Or does he know something? Has he seen something? Has he prayed with those servants? Let your ear be attentive to these prayers. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. How does he know that today of all days, 141 years later, he suddenly needs God's favor as a cupbearer to the king? 2 verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your Facebook stream look so depressing when you're not ill? I mean, how many cute kitten videos can anyone endure, he says. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, what possesses a man in a situation where the next word out of his mouth would have cost him his life? What possesses a man to stand and instead of saying, I was very much afraid, full stop, so I apologize. I said, dear king, forgive me. I will leave. I will change. Happy face. But instead said, I was very much afraid, but I lent in with courage and faith and determination. Instead of a full stop, the end, close the book, we have destiny, life-changing, calling. We have a city rebuilt. We have a nation redeemed because of a comma. What is it? My husband walked in and wanted a divorce, full stop. What makes that a comma? My business was tanking and we had to liquidate, full stop. What makes it a comma? I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? That is such a forceful statement there. There's some translated, what are your demands? The mighty king Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, the king who wiped out Babylon, says to the cupbearer, what are your demands of me? What is happening? Is this because he's some kind of super spiritual, mega awesome dude and, well, we just got to stand in awe and you know, sort of cower in his shadow? Or is this something that God has in store for you? To move you as a cupbearer to be able to say to the king, whatever king you face, these are my demands. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestor buried so I can rebuild it. I mean, who does he think he is? He's a cupbearer, for goodness sake. I mean, it's like right hand, left hand, right hand. Today, this week, I'm left hand. Now he wants to rebuild a city, and he wants to tell this king he's the one that needs to do it. And then he says, if it pleases the king, verse 7, may I have letters. He knows he needs letters. To the governor of the Trans-Euphrates, he knows who it's got to be written to, so that they will provide me safe conduct. He knows what it needs to say. I mean, he must be having one epic quiet time. Unless there's something else at play. And may I have a letter to Asaph, he knows him by name, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I'll occupy. He knows the name of the person, what he does, and the fact that his word is the best word to help rebuild the city walls and to rebuild the gates and to rebuild the place where he's going to stay. Or maybe he's just winging it because, whoa, hey, the king hasn't killed me. Let's just go with this. You know, shoot from the hip, and I need a car, and I need a raise, and I need a cell phone. And or is there something else happening here? Verse 8, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. Very important. The Bible says that presumption is as idolatry. You know, we as Christians, we presume, we say, I'm just going to faith it. No, he's not doing that. That's unbiblical. That's idolatry. Something else is happening that the hand of favor is on him. But God says, yes, I'm behind that. God doesn't get behind idolatry. Something is happening. And he tells us, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. Listen to this. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do. I had not told anyone what God had called me to. I had not told anyone what my call was. That's the biblical premise for a calling, okay? How do we get to that point? I want to show you. I'm glad you asked, because that's what I prepared. Lovely. So, let's go back to the beginning of the story. Chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. Suddenly a moment came where it went from this to... So my kids want to go play outside. They've done their homework. It's like 4:30 in the afternoon. It's like, Dad, can we go? Yeah, go play. And I go send them outside. And so then they ask me, can we swim? Yes, you can swim. Can we jump on the trampoline? Yes, you can jump on the trampoline. But can we jump on our feet and then on our bums and then on our... Yes, you can. Just go play. It doesn't matter what you do. Just go and play, right? But then 5 o'clock comes. Now it's bath time. Now game changes. Now, if he doesn't go from the trampoline straight to the bathroom, there's consequences. It's the same dad, same son, same home environment, same day, same time of the year, same upbringing, same history, same relationship. But now suddenly, there's a change in timing. And a lot of the time, one of the important factors to understand, just as a kind of carry it in your back pocket when we approach God's calling, is that God works in broad brushstrokes and very minute details. And we need to know that. We need to know, because sometimes you can say, well, oh, Lord, I need to know, you know, what to wear today. Like, this tie, does it go on these shoes and do the colors? And like, God's like, dude, I'm your father, not your mother, you know? Sometimes it's, there are many beautiful women in 3CR. Pick one. But other times it's, no, she's not the one, because what I'm calling you to, this partnership, she's the one. And sometimes we look at, and God says, any job will do. Just get a job. And we're like, oh, no, but I went there and I didn't have peace. Now, that's right if that timing is like that. So it takes discernment. Is God just saying, hey, give it a go? Or is he saying, no, whoa, 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 wait a minute. So in Nehemiah's life, we find in this moment, and it's not always the case, but we find in this moment, he's gone from cupbearer for years. Maybe he was the shoe shiner and the toothpick bringer, and now he's the cupbearer. You know, he's just been faithful. He's just been doing what he felt to do, whatever your hand finds to do. But now all of a sudden, things change. So what do we do in that moment? He says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What's going on here? I want to read to you. We're going to go to Mark 4. You don't have to turn there. In a second, I'll show you the verse. But I want to read to you firstly from the NIV. It says here in Mark 4, 23 and 4, if anyone has ears to hear, now we're talking about the call of God, right? Ears to hear, let them hear. But consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Okay? That's Bible speak. The Amplified has got a much better modern translation. I want to put it up on the screen. I want you to see. The measure of thought and study you give to what you hear will be measured back to you, and you will be entrusted with even greater opportunities to hear and respond. The measure of thought and study. You notice that? He fasts and prays and mourns. He gives much thought and study to what God is. Suddenly, no, she's not the one. Or maybe she is the one. Okay? What are you saying here? What do I do with it? Lord, something scratchy is happening here. What's happening? Oh, they're getting baptized. This thing is leaning in on me. Lord, like, what do I do? Thought and study. The measure of thought and study. Okay? Why? Because a lot of the time, when it comes to our call, it looks like this in our head. Right? It's like this moment of grandeur. Oh, this, the very tip of the iceberg. But God says, no, it starts here. The measure of thought and study in this moment. The measure of thought and study, that thing that just gripped you at home group, that scripture you read in your Bible reading plan, that thing while you were worshiping that God reminded you of, he says, this is where it starts. See, because we look here, and we think, oh, if I can be a worship leader, oh, if I can be like the guys from TiVo. 2 weeks ago, Rory tells us the story where guys resign, they're going to start the company, and it's all based on this one miracle product until the miracle product gets ripped out from underneath them. Now they don't have jobs, they don't have company, they don't have product. So what happens? The guy flies to the east, and for 3 days, of course it's 3 days. It's always 3 days. He walks around with headphones in his ears with worship music playing, and he's praying and he's thanking God for in the moment, and he's trusting God. And on day three, if it's always day three, he sees the product, and from that product a business of nearly 800 staff gets built, and the guy's doing so well, and he's a sermon illustration. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go to Menlyn with praise and worship in my ears for 3 days. And I'm going to walk because God is going to give me that job. And he's going to show me where I must walk in and say, I have arrived. Walk into my calling. But you know why the guy from TiVo does that? Because that's all he has. He has seen through all these steps that God has been faithful. That in the moment when the bottom of his world falls out, the only thing he knows to do is to get into God's presence, surround himself with the goodness and the glory of this God who has proven faithful with every single step, so that now God can entrust to him his desired future. So the measure of thought and study, you give to what you hear, and you give to what you hear, and you give to what you hear, will be measured back to you. And you will be entrusted with even greater opportunities to hear and respond. Hear and respond. Hear. And so we have Ross Lester. Now I'm a preacher, man, and Ross just owns it. And I'm going, oh, Lord, I want to preach like that. And then he drops the bomb and he says, no, actually, when he was a teacher, God said, you be faithful in that. In the armpits of a high school on either side Joburg. Says that's where, and so you hear and you respond. To the measure of thought and study you give to what you hear, it will be measured back to you. And you will be entrusted with even greater opportunities to hear and respond. And so you come to church on a Sunday, and God says, my boy, I want you to be baptized. And you say, my God, I'm wearing my favorite Sunday outfit. You see, we think it's a case of, oh, I want to preach one day, Lord. And so I'm going to speak to Rory. And when he hears my voice and he hears the fact that I've been on radio, he's just going to say, this Sunday, I can do no other. This. But you know what Ray McCauley did to a young guy? He said, oh, I'm so glad. We so desperately need you. Can you help us clean the toilets in kids' ministry? Because God's calling disguises itself. I mean, God is a sneaky ninja, and so is his calling. But we, if we knew that on the back of that response is an opportunity to preach, of course we'd do it, but our heart's wrong. And so God disguises it as youth leadership, as bringing milk on a Sunday when your home group's serving. Okay, then go one lower. All right, let's try something simpler. To the measure of thought and study you give to what you hear, it will be measured back to you, and you will be entrusted with even greater opportunities to hear and respond. And so that's all that Nehemiah knows to do. Something's happening here. Something's scratchy, scratchy. So he gets on his knees. He's like, Lord, I'm going to give thought and study to this. And he does. And he plows into the little bits. I mean, this guy, there's no synagogue. There's no temple. There wasn't even a Torah yet. If you look at it, these were the years when they were busy formulating the written word of God that as we have it today. And so he must have found like tiny little slivers of scrolls that guys had stuffed in their back pockets 140 years ago when the city was burnt down, the gates destroyed, and read that and come across this. Oh my gosh. God says that if we repent, it doesn't matter where he scattered us, he'll draw those exiles back. And he begins to respond to that and get on his knees with that. And he starts to think. If this happened, what do we do? How would that? I mean, we'd need building materials, thought and study. How do you build walls? I'm a cupbearer. You know, do we stack them up and pour champagne on the top? No, there's a better way. Okay, teach me. So that he knows by the time that moment comes, by the time he's standing there, he's given thought and study to every step and prayed, and God has entrusted him to the point that he arrogantly says, I'm your man. Send me. See, sometimes that call comes as Bob the Builder. So my mom moved up from Durban. We're moving her into a retirement village, and it needed some help before she moved in. And so someone referred me to a builder. We'll call him Bob to cover his shame and guilt. Anyway, so Bob the Builder comes along, and we even write on the wall his quote. I'm happy with it. He's happy with it. He gets started immediately. Anyway, long story short, it turns out that Bob kind of does as he feels less, you know, which is like very against my normative. And so he will arrive one day, and today's a good day to paint that patch of wall, and he'll paint that patch. And then the next day, today's a good day to nail in a few nails there, and maybe I'll lay two tiles here. And so eventually, it's like 2 weeks later, and he's hardly done half the work. And so I'm now up to here. My OCD is sort of getting the better of me. So I say, listen, game change. From now on, you're going to work for me. So you're going to come in. I'm going to tell you what to do. You're going to do that. When that's done, you give me a call. I'll come and I'll look. If it's done, then we move on to the next thing. I'll pay you for this. And I said, oh, and by the way, I'm concerned because every day I'm getting these phone calls of, hey, I need a little bit more money here. And hey, won't you transfer? I said, I'm a little worried that you haven't even worked out what the final price would be of your work for me. So I said, you do that calculation and let me know, because I think we're in for a surprise. An hour later, I get a phone call from my brother. Listen, Bob is leaving. So I climb in the car, rush down. By the time I get there, he's done about half the amount of work and he's left. I know I sound like a saint, eh? But the best thing is, I'm vindicated. You left, not me, you know. I would have paid you everything. And then the WhatsApp starts. I mean, it's like a border of abuse, just like slagging and angry. And eventually, I have to block his number off my phone and my wife's. It just gets like rampantly out of control. But part of those SMSs was his money that he wanted. Now, the reason why we went with him was because he was so affordable that we were going to give him the old stove and these two aircon units that were coming out, which would pretty much cover his entire cost. He took the stove, but he took out our aircon units, and they're lying in pieces and dismantled and damaged, so we can't even sell that to recoup any costs. And so we're sitting there, it's just like this. So he charges me double the original quote for half the work. But fortunately, I'm vindicated, so Bob the Builder has left. We blocked his phone. Yeah, we moved right along. Except for this thing here. I just don't feel like it's okay. See, because the guy who introduced me to him is in this church. Unhelpful, number one. Yeah, I'll file that one. Secondly, introduced him to me as his duomini. I mean, that's just not helpful. You know, just putting it out there. Number three, introduced me as his duomini to his friend who's also a Christian. You know, so I know we need to do something. So I phone him. Here's my out. But, you know, because you're in the building industry, just tell me. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. Just carry it as is. So his words to me are, hey, you pay whatever you feel is fair. It's kind of, it's neither here nor there, you know? Like, he could have been like, yeah, just, I understand, man, you must be suffering, eh? But, yes, just don't pay him a cent. He doesn't deserve it. But he says, pay him what's fair. So I go to my wife, because she's always understanding and she knows my bank account. And so I tell her the story, and she's like, she quickly goes into project management, because when he left my paint tins open. So we got a couple hundred rand of hard paint, and he left the brushes in the paint tray. And so we got to get, you know, and she adds all this, you minus that. We're pretty much covered already, because we've helped him fix his car, and we've paid for petrol money, and we've bought him food, and but still this thing. Fortunately, God is objective. And so I say, Lord, would you show me? Would you show me what to do? And so I page over to James chapter 5. And he gently says to me, in James chapter 5, I think this is, anyway, me and him, we're working through stuffs. James chapter 5 says, the cry of your laborer has reached my ears, because you have not paid them what is due for their working in your fields. I'm like, Lord, you tell James. He could have skipped that part, you know? Like, yeah, this is a conspiracy. So I paid him every last cent. Because it makes for a great sermon illustration? No. Because otherwise I'm stuck here. What will a couple thousand rand mean in the eternal perspective when one day I see everything that I've missed out on? Because God said, okay, well, we'll try that again. Okay, we'll try that again. All right, let's go around this mountain again. And God dresses this up in the worst possible ways, because it gets right to your heart. Yeah. So that's the second one. The measure of thought and study you give to what you hear will be measured back to you. 3CR. Are you hearing? And are you listening? Ah, yeah, but you know, I'm not a reader. Oh, really? In a world where we have access to every last sermon preached on this planet at one click of a download, we can understand the original Greek without having attended one class. We can read through commentaries. We can listen to audiobooks. God leaves us with no excuse, especially in this day and age. The measure of thought and study you give to what you hear will be measured back to you. You want to know why life just seems to be going around in circles and why you're struggling with the same thing? And you will be entrusted with even greater opportunities to hear and respond. Last point. These are not step one, step two, step three, how to get your great best life now. These are just frameworks that God uses to lead us into our call, so that we can walk in that place. And slowly he shows us, Nehemiah, in order to walk in that place, you need to know a guy that knows a thing about wood. I can bet you that thing never crossed a cupbearer's mind in his life until he listened to this thing and responded. And then God would say, well, you would need a wood builder. Okay, who do you suggest? Speak to that guy. Okay. And at the end of the story, he's standing before a king who's saying to him, what are your demands of me? At the end of this story, because there's a comma, he leads a nation into revival. I got a video I want to play from the call that so struck me and so challenged me. Because in Nehemiah, what I noticed is he doesn't do this on his own. It's many us, we's, they, us. So I refer to that part there where he says, but you know, give ear to this prayer your servant is praying and the prayers of your servants. He's doing it in community, and this is very important. Because man, if there's one thing that we have this independent call of God upon our lives, it's our call, right? The church doesn't recognize me. I'm just going to do my thing. I'm in business for Jesus. Off I go. So I want to show you this video because it's 3 minutes. It's a great icebreaker and it's life-changing. We'll extrapolate that and end. All right, you guys can press play. But it says, give to everybody what you honor them. Now, I learned this. In the States, when you're 15, you can get your learner's license. So I'm driving to, I'd always said to my daughter, honey, because, you know, she was like, when I'm 15 or when I'm 16, Dad, I'll get my license. We're going to get me a car. So I'd always joked with her and I said, honey, you can have whatever car you can afford when you're 16. And
So we're driving. We're 15. I'm driving her to school one day. And she goes, Dad, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to afford a car. Because she was working two jobs. She was teaching piano lessons and she was babysitting. She goes, I'm not catching up. So I was like, bad father. So I said, no, I'll help you. I just didn't want you to get an expectation. But I said, you know, why don't we ask the Lord? Why don't we just agree and ask the Lord to give you a car? So she's up for that plan. So we pray. But quick prayer, because we at school, I go, Lord, could you supply a car for Nicole? And she says, amen. And so, boom, bye. A couple of days later, we get a call from people in our congregation. It's 9 o'clock at night. They go, hey, can you come around? We go, oh, there's trouble. So we go there. And they say, look, the Lord's blessed us. We just bought a new car. And we prayed, and the Lord said we should give you this one. And it's a V6 two-door red sports car. So I said, no ways. My daughter's not driving that. So that became Michelle's car. That became Michelle's car. And Michelle had a Ford Focus. And Nicole loved that car. And so that was her car. She doesn't have a learner's license yet. A couple of days later, my sister calls from Durban. She goes, I just feel like the Lord's spoken to me. And I'd like to give $2,500 to Nicole for her car. So I go, wow, thanks. And then we get to church that Sunday, and there's an envelope on her chair. It says, Nicole, $600. So she gets a car. She gets the first $2,500 to service it, and she gets $600 for the first $600 gas. She doesn't have a license yet. Off one prayer. Oh, Lord, it'd be so nice. Poof. So I go, Lord, if you, like, hey, if we, I've got a list. Can I show you my list? So, you know, I mean, even the slow people can go, I think the Lord's trying to communicate something. So I went to the Lord. I said, Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord took me to Ephesians 6, and he goes, this is the first command with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land of your inheritance. And the Lord called me aside, and he said, twice I've called you and Michelle to give away cars, and twice you've sold cars for about a third of what they were worth because they were believers and you wanted to bless people. He said, on this battlefield, the two of us have fought. We have fought, we have bled, we have sacrificed, we have won on this battlefield. And because my daughter walked in honor of the two of us, she gets this battlefield as an inheritance. She does not have to fight, because an inheritance is something that somebody else fought for and you got given for free. You don't fight for inheritance. You fight battles to win. And the Lord said, every battle that we fought, we bled. We fought on this battlefield. And when we won on this battlefield, it is my daughter's inheritance for free. She has no fight because she honored us. And so every time you honor, you ride in on the back of the strength of the person that you honor. But the moment you dishonor them, you separate yourself from them. And if you want to go forward, every step forward now is at the point of your sword.
Yo, what a statement. In a place where you tuck in and honor someone, you ride in on the back of their victory. You ride into your inheritance. But if you separate yourself and you go it alone, you're going to go into that inheritance at the point of your sword. And you have to refight those battles and you've got to reclaim that ground. So what we find here is we find Nehemiah tucking in behind guys. I was speaking to Ruan this week, because he says the same thing, not just with the car. He talks about his daughter's sexuality and how God has kept her pure. I mean, they're in America, and he says in a very debauched, very liberal area, and yet she's remained pure because they remain pure, and she tucks in behind them. And I was sharing with Ruan, and he made such a statement. I'd never seen it, but he said, that's the gospel. See, because you come in behind Jesus, and so his death on the cross becomes your inheritance. So you don't have to die for your sins as long as you said what he did on the cross is enough for me. And the same applies in your business and in your marriage and in your decisions and in that move that you're wanting to make to Cape Town and in that job opportunity. You know, you come in behind someone who has success in that area and that battle no longer needs to be yours. You can walk in on that inheritance. And so we've been walking a road with a couple. After the marriage course, they just ask, you know, can they tuck in? And it's been hard, it's been tough, because you see what happens is we then say, okay, well, let's hear a little, yeah, and let's apply a little. Because we've been married for nearly 20 years, and they've only been married for about 20 weeks. And so we can show them a thing or two, and we can unpack the word, but it requires a tucking in. And the last phone call was a case of, you know what, hey, I got this, it will be fine. Which in the video language is a case of, you know what, actually I want to fight this fight from step one. I know you've got victory, but I don't want to. So what are you up against? What is this decision? What are you sensing as that top step? Is God leading you in some form of business venture? Then tuck in behind someone that you can say, the way he handles his business, God's done something there. There's kingdom there. There's honor there. The way he loves his wife, there's something. I want to tuck in behind that. And you know what God does? He just saves us the headache of fighting those fights over and over and over again. And before we know it, we're walking in an inheritance that God has laid out before us, and we can say, this is what I'm called to. The hand of God and his favor is upon me. I end with this. The Israelites came to this point here. In Numbers 14, God had redeemed them from Egypt. They're tucked in behind Moses, and now they're walking, they're on the cusp of the promised land. And you know what they say of God? He brought us here because he hates us and he wants to destroy us. That was their take on his call in their life. You know what God's take on it was? It was because 10 times they disobeyed and tested God. And they said, no, we don't want. So by that time, when he was ready to lead them in, there was nothing there that trusted and obeyed God anymore. And so he had to bring them back here. And an entire generation passed around away as they wandered around relearning that thing. And that is what we see, and that is God's call for us. And that is how it unfolds in our lives. Not some mystical super guru prophetic writing on the wall, but faithfully, as you hear and you respond, he entrusts more. Let's pray.